As Brother Steve mentioned there, you might be marking in your songbooks number 326. Changing songbooks doesn't really change the songs as much as it changes the numbers of the songs. But Trust and Obey is a familiar hymn to all of us, and I think appropriate for a meeting such as this. And if there's someone here tonight that has yet to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll feel comfortable in doing that. It's not a decision that somebody can make for you. It's one that you have to make for yourself on the basis of your faith. I'm mindful of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who after Philip had, starting at the scripture they read in Acts 8 and verse 35, opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. It says that as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they stopped the chariot, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, of course, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, but the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8, verses 35 through about verse 39 or 40. And you can do that tonight if you're so disposed to do. But it needs to be on the basis of your faith. It needs to be a decision that you make for yourself. Maybe you have been here prior to this gospel, this series of meetings we've been having, and have heard other preachers and other teachers make these points, and yet have yet to make that decision. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, he said, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart," or you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now I could go on and probably ought to just stop right there. I have a tendency to make these detours, and here I haven't even gotten into the lesson. I'd like to welcome you out this evening if you're a visitor. And you're not familiar with the way things are done and the way services are conducted. Appreciate the fine song leading and the fine opening prayer and all the things that have been done with the greatest of solemnity that God, the God of heaven, deserves. And we're here tonight to glorify Him and to honor His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm here to do the best that I can to preach His gospel. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about living by faith. Living by faith in an ungodly world. And if you haven't already, if there are certain scriptures that haven't already come to your mind, I know that you've probably maybe wandered over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I want to read a passage of scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I'm going to begin reading about verse 24. 2 Samuel's in the Old Testament, not the Old Bible. I can remember... Shortly after I became a Christian, someone came to me, "Y'all don't believe in the old Bible." I do too. I said, "Is there a new one?" They meant the Old Testament. And certainly the Old Testament is a valuable book. If it weren't for it, we wouldn't know a great many things. We would not understand a great part of the New Testament without the Old Testament. Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And those things that were written aforetime, those are the things that we learn from the Old Testament. And we're going to go back there a couple of times tonight. But I want to read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 24. And this was after the death of Absalom, David's son. Absalom had rebelled against David and had become David's enemy. And it's certainly a series of events that time will not allow for us to describe, but Absalom was killed in battle. And Joab, David's commander, had sent a man out to bring the news to David. And there was another man there who wanted to also bring the news to David, and Joab had prevented him from doing that, but he allowed him after the first man had left. And it says in verse 23, "But howsoever he said, let me run, and he said unto him, run." And then Ahimaaz, that's the man that wanted to bring the news to David, ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. He was the initial messenger. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, "If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth." And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, "Behold, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also bringeth tidings." And the watchman said, verse 27, "Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and cometh with good tidings." Now back in those days, they didn't have all the technology that we do, and they really, the best that they could do discerning from a man running alone was bringing news. But there was something about the way that Ahimaaz ran that revealed that it was him, even from a distance. The watchman looking out, he didn't know that it was Ahimaaz, but he said by the way that he was running. He said that, "Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz." He was known for that. And you know that some people, and we fail to realize that fact, that we are recognized by the way that we walk, the way that we run. And I want to talk a little bit tonight about walking as opposed to running, but that a great deal can be learned about a person. A great deal can be known about a person by the way they walk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you recall the Apostle Paul there is talking about putting off this earthly tabernacle and putting on a heavenly tabernacle. He's talking about death. Even back in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he refers to the outward man which perishes, verse 16, "But yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And the apostle proceeds to talk about that putting off of this earthly tabernacle, this body that we have, this mortal body, and putting on a new body. And he says that we actually groan, verse 4 of chapter 5. "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And then he says in verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." These are words of great comfort, ought to be, to everyone who recognizes their mortality. You know, when I was 20 years old, I thought I had, because I had the majority of my life ahead of me, that I had all the time in the world, when all I had was all the time that there is. I can remember reading the Little House on the Prairie books written by Laura Ingalls Wilder. And she wrote a series of books, not just Little House on the Prairie. The first one was In the Big Woods and By the Silver Lake. And I mean, there was a whole series of these books. But I remember her father saying, when referring to something that was going to take time, but that he was willing to do it, he would say, "I have all the time that there is."
And that bespeaks the fact that we're mortal, that we're transitory, that we're temporal. That our days, as James says in James chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." That may be verse 14 of James chapter 4, for those of you that are looking it up. And I hope that you are. I hope that you check out every one of the scriptures that I cite tonight and in the ensuing nights. That you could be as noble as those in Berea were, more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Acts 17 and verse 11. The apostle Paul came down to the city of Berea and he preached the gospel to them. He preached the word of God to them. He used the Old Testament scriptures in order to establish his points about Jesus Christ and the Bereans, who Luke says were more noble than those in Thessalonica, did not hesitate to search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Had a sister used to call me up after I'd do the radio program in Auburn. That's way back yonder when the program was on Monday morning. She called me up afterwards telling me what she thought of it. She told me one time, she said, "You know," she says, "I think it's offensive to the preacher for folks to sit out there and be thumbing through their Bible." I said, "Well, I just have to disagree with you, respectfully." She was older than I was. But I said, "That's an encouragement to me. I want people to look in their Bibles. I want them to be able to find in their Bibles the things that I'm talking about. I want them to be able to find those things later so that they can be encouraged by them. I want them to be able to find those things so that they can tell others about Jesus Christ and about the faith that they have in God's Word." So don't hesitate to turn in your Bibles. And Paul here says now in verse 7, of chapter 5. Again, mindful of the fact that our outer man is getting old, it's fainting, but the inner man is renewed day by day. He said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." You know, the word "walk" in the Scriptures is used figuratively. We know that we have to walk from place to place. I think it was Jessica that said she'd rather walk than run. Tonight while we were having supper. And I like to walk, I do. And to walk means to be steadily and methodically moving. Now, I think the conversation was that when you run, too much stuff passes you by too fast, but when you walk, you get to observe it. It's a good point. And you know, we go all the way back in the Bible. We read about the importance of walking. And in a figurative or metaphorical sense, not just physically walking. We're told in Genesis chapter 5, among the generations of Adam, that there was one by the name of Enoch. And Enoch was a remarkable man for a couple of reasons. The greatest of which is that Enoch did not see death. Enoch was translated, the Hebrew writer said, so that he should not see death. In Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 21 that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch was Methuselah's daddy. And Enoch and Methuselah, of course, lived to be the oldest recorded man, 969 years old. But Enoch was his father, and Enoch only lived to be 365 years old. Days. But it says in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God. See that? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Hebrew writer explains in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5 just what it meant for Enoch to walk with God and what it means for him to, for the fact that he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 11 in verse 5, the Hebrew writer said, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God."
You take those two passages of Scripture together and you see that to walk with God was to please God. It's talking more about a way of life, a conversation, a conduct, a behavior. But Enoch was not the only one that walked with God. If you're still there in Genesis chapter 5, just move on over to chapter 6. You remember as verse 1 says that men began to multiply in the face of the earth. We don't know how many folks there were on the earth by this time. It doesn't say they just multiplied. However, the progress that man took was not in the right direction. And it says in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If there ever was a passage of Scripture that talked about thoroughgoing or total depravity, it would have been here in Genesis 6 and verse 5. We're talking about a corrupt period of time. And I want to underscore the fact that when I say total corruption or total depravity from a moral perspective, I'm not talking about the theological Calvinistic view of total depravity. Because these men weren't born this way. No, in fact, the writer Moses, Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, tells us that after the flood, when Noah came out of the ark, the Lord, it says, and Noah offered sacrifices to the Lord, right? In chapter 8 of Genesis, in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There ever was an opportunity to talk about man being a sinner from birth, this would have been an opportunity. No, the imagination of every man's heart, he said, was evil from his youth. Sin is a learned behavior. It's something that we do. Sin is something that we do. It's not something that somebody does to us. Well, in a way, but not the guilt of it. The guilt of sin does not transfer from one person to another. The consequences does sometimes, but not the guilt. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the prophet there said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. And I bring this up because back in chapter 6 now, we see that the earth was corrupt. And that the imagination of every man's heart was only evil continually. But verse 8 of chapter 6 in Genesis says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. You see what I mean? Noah was also, and he did this not because it was convenient, not because everybody else was doing it. In fact, everybody else was doing just the opposite. And isn't that what we're talking about? Living godly in an ungodly world? We are living in an ungodly world. That goes without saying. There are things, and it continues to get worse. Even in his day, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We really shouldn't expect any different. And I know that when I look back and I think of the good old days, the days that I grew up, I grew up in almost, well, my mother would deny it, but I felt like it was just a leave it to beaver type environment. My dad was a blue collar worker. He just, he worked hard. We were middle class. And didn't have a whole lot, but we had enough. And I look back on those days and I long for the good old days. But if I look a little closer, I see that there were some things that weren't too good then either. The truth of the matter is, every generation has its challenges, its moral challenges. And ours is no exception to the rule. In fact, we ought not, and as I talked about going back and looking for the good old days, we ought not dwell on that too much. In fact, I think Solomon says something to that effect in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's in chapter... That's right, it's in chapter 7, verse 10. In fact, Solomon says, "Say not thou," Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10, "What is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." We ought not be downtrodden or discouraged. We ought to be walking by faith and not by sight. Noah is our example of one who lived in a very challenging and a very trying time. And you and I can do no better, but we can do a heap worse if we don't take his example to heart. How then should we walk? How then should we walk? Brother Bob said that he's got this where I can't move it off of the glass. We'll see. I find that I'm able to do all sorts of things that aren't supposed to be that way. We're to walk with God and to please God. The Bible talks a lot, even and especially the New Testament, about the way that we are to walk. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. Why? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And we're to walk in that light. And there's a way that we're not supposed to walk. Do you remember the first Psalm? And the first verse of the first Psalm? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night." So Paul says that we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm just going to put up here "by faith and not sight." I want you to think with me for a minute. What is faith? Oh, I know. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. It is being able to see, and I'll just put seeing, the unseen. Almost sounds contradictory. But that's what the Hebrew writer says. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When Thomas in John chapter 20 was absent from the rest of the disciples, the other 10 disciples, and was not there when Jesus appeared to them and showed Himself resurrected from the dead, Thomas said to them, and they came to Him in John chapter 20, and they said, "We've seen the Lord. He was here." But Thomas was not. And Thomas said, "Unless I see the prints of the nails in His hand, and unless I put my hand in His side, where the place in His side where the spear had been put by that Roman soldier," he said, "I will not believe." So Jesus appeared the next first day of the week. And Thomas was there. And the first thing that Jesus said to Thomas, I'm in John chapter 20, was, "Here, Thomas, come up here and look at my hands. Put your fingers into the prints of the hand of the nails in my hands. Put your hand up in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, what did he say? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He wasn't cussing. He was identifying who Jesus is. You know, the Gospel of John just has example and over example of the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, my Lord and my God, verse 28. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's an A. Blessed are they who, though they have not seen, yet believe. That's verse 29, really is what I wanted anyway. In verse 29 is where Jesus made that statement. You remember the Apostle Peter. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, was commending his readers. Oh, and by the way, with respect to Thomas, you know, the thing that really, I think, stands out is that Thomas was going to be one of the apostles that Jesus sent forth to go out and testify to other men who had never seen Jesus who He was and that He was real. And here Thomas, one of those men, would not believe the testimony of even his fellow apostles. How bad is that? And yet they were going to go out and they were going to preach to people who had never seen Jesus. Much, Thomas had been with Jesus for 3 years during his ministry. And yet he, when he had the opportunity, just wouldn't even believe what they said. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter commended his readers who were having their faith put on trial there in verse 7. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. They had never seen Jesus. In whom, though you now see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he uses an expression that it, to me, is terribly interesting. When I was growing up, it seemed like my mother had eyes in the back of her head. I was a typical boy. If that tells you anything. And if she wasn't looking, I might do something. Call it mischief. But she seemed like she always saw it. You and I are supposed... And her head, her eyes... Her head was turned another direction. I used to marvel at how she could see without looking. Paul wrote the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. And how in verse 16 he ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Maybe you've got a different translation, and the word understanding is translated heart. That's what the Greek word is, cardia. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's what faith is. Not necessarily seeing something with the eyes in your head, but being able to see it with your understanding, with your heart. And too often, and we're living in a day and time when people are, it's all visual. Seeing is believing. Everything is empirical. It's got to be demonstrated, or we don't believe it. But that's not what faith is. And I think that's important. I think that if Christians are having a hard time in this day and time with the trials of this life, with the realities of this life, maybe it's because we don't have the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. Faith is seeing the unseen. That's the only way that you and I can see God. Remember what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 4 and verse 4 says, verse 24 says that God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to show us God. Not to be seen with our physical eyes, but to show us God, to be seen with the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart. And that's why it's so important to remember that faith is something that you can't point to and say, see, here it is. It's something that you accept on the basis of proof or evidence. We ought not be ashamed to admit that that what we believe and what we accept and how we live is by faith. Actually, everyone lives by faith. It's just faith in what? Faith also staggers not. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I think it's Romans 4 and verse 20. Paul is writing to the Romans and extolling the virtues of their spiritual father, Abraham. He started out in chapter 4 and verse 1 saying, "What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." You know, when that statement was made back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham did not have any children. He did not have his son Isaac, child of promise. And yet God promised Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God said that He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, He said, "Look at the stars of the heaven for multitude. So shall thy seed be." Now that phrase means that's your ancestors, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to be multiplied to the thousands and millions, just like the stars of the heaven. If you count them, you'll be able to count the number of your descendants. Abraham didn't have child one yet. And to beat this thing, later God named him, his name was Abram, which meant father of righteousness. And God named him Abraham before he had any kids, which means the father of a multitude. It was bad enough that he was a stranger in the land of Canaan. He wasn't even from there. And when he introduced himself to people and they asked him what his name was, he had to tell them that his name was the father of a multitude. They said, "Oh, you got a big family, do you?" "No, I don't have any kids. I don't have any kids." But Abraham didn't do that because Abraham believed God. He believed everything God said. Just a matter of time. And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is presented as not only the father of many nations, but as the father of our faith. He said in verse 12 that and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being uncircumcised, by the way. But then, when he refers to the promise down there in verse 18. It says, referring to Abraham now, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, faith is conviction. Faith is not simply accepting something or simply believing something to be true. It is a persuasion. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? He said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I'm persuaded. I don't just simply believe. I'm convinced. I am persuaded. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, it's no longer I that live. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Romans chapter 14, when Paul was talking about those who were weak in faith and contrasting those who were weak in faith with those who were strong in the faith. Remember he said in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive, yet not to doubtful disputations. And the issue was that there were some who believed that you couldn't eat meat. They just didn't believe that you could. And rather than make them eat meat when they didn't believe that they could, Paul explained that every man needs to be fully persuaded in his own mind. He said in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what faith is. It is a full and complete persuasion in your mind. And I'll guarantee you that if you truly believe in the promises, as Abraham did, in those promises that were made to him, you can live in this ungodly world. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he said that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I think that our problem here in this country is that we have had so much handed to us, we've really actually had our faith handed to us as well. We've grown up with other people who believe, and they sort of believe for us. Maybe you're a young person and your parents have believed for you all your life. And I see a lot of young people that get out on their own. They get out from under the umbrella of their home and they have to make the decision what they're going to do. A fellow that baptized me into Christ, I obeyed the gospel in the service. Was raised in a home. His daddy was a gospel preacher. And he had gone to college and he'd gotten into trouble and he got kicked out of college, so he joined the Air Force. That's what people do. And his dad, who was a little bit perturbed with him, told him when he was in basic training, he said, now I've arranged for a preacher down there to come down to the air base and pick you up and take you to church. If you want him to. I'm just going to give you the phone number and you got to call him. And if you don't call him, he won't come. And that boy told me, he said, you know, for the first time in my life, I realized that it was up to me. It wasn't up to my dad. It wasn't up to my teachers. And there wouldn't be anybody there where I was at that time that would discourage me or encourage me one way or the other. I had to do it for myself. And so he did. And it was the making of him. And you and I need to remember that the faith that we have has to be our own faith. And it has to be a full persuasion, just like it was in the case of Abraham. To walk by faith also means that you and I need to stay in the light. We've already read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where John said that the message that he had received, which he had delivered to them, was that God was light. And in Him was no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, but walk in darkness, He said, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. You and I are, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, He said, I'm the light of the world. But Jesus also said to His disciples, you are lights. You remember in chapter 5 of Matthew, He said that you are also the light of the world. He said, let your light, he used a couple of metaphors. He said that you're the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We can walk in darkness. We can stray from the light. And John goes on to say that if we, in verse 8, if we have no sin, or if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And the truth is not in us. But also walking by faith. If we walk by faith, we will support one another. We'll comfort one another. We'll strengthen one another. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul there said to his readers, he said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think it goes without saying that there is strength in numbers. The wise man said that a threefold cord cannot be easily broken. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer there says that we ought to consider one another. Considering one another, we ought to provoke one another unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Walking by faith and not by sight does put some demands on each and every one of us. It requires us to do some things that we can't just produce the physical evidence for. In Romans chapter 10, and we read this passage last night, the Apostle Paul there said in verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then in verse 17 he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You and I need to not only be together with one another, we need to study together God's Word. Because it is the source of our faith. Even the Gospel of John in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. If you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, let me ask you why. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died on the cross for your sins? Then you're believing the gospel. Not only that He died, but that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are things that many people just take almost for granted. And yet the Bible tells us that that is the basis, that is that which or by which we are saved. But that faith needs to take you and motivate you to change your life. Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That change needs to take place in accordance with the will of God, with the will of Christ. And if you're willing to confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you're willing to confess Him to be your Lord, then why not come repenting of your sins and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins? I heard a man say today that baptism does not wash away sin. I heard him on the radio. I listened to other preachers on the radio. And the Scripture that came to my mind was what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. Saul of Tarsus, who saw Jesus in the way, who asked Jesus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And He said, go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 22 and verse 10. And there he stayed for 3 days and 3 nights. He didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything, he just prayed. And 3 days after he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Ananias comes in. And among other things, he said to him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. We're told that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus 3 days before. If he was, he was the most miserable saved man that you've ever seen, because he neither ate nor drank anything. He was waiting for somebody to come in and tell him what to do. Just the opposite of the Ethiopian eunuch who, when he was baptized, came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8 and verse 39. Saul of Tarsus was there miserable as he could be, waiting for Ananias to come in and tell him what to do. And he did. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you believe the gospel, you're willing to change your life, you're willing to repent of your sins, conform your life to the will of God, you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, then why not be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, like they did on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? When Peter told them that in verse 38, verse 41 says, they then that gladly received His word were baptized. Is there someone here tonight that would be glad to do the same thing? If so, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?